So as Marie said, my name is Erin Johnson. I'm the Director of Religious Education here. So I work mostly with children that are preparing for their sacraments, but also support Scott and the OCIA team working with all of you. So I'm not generally here on Monday nights. I just came from working with the children. But I wanted to be able to answer some questions that I've been hearing are coming up about sponsors and scrutinies and right of election and that sort of thing. So I'll do my best to try to help answer some of those. And I made a few handouts so that you can take them home too. Because I know we missed a couple of classes because of the snow, and so we just want to make sure you have all this. Scott sent out an email already. Those of you who have been coming to class, is everybody receiving the block note emails? That's not news to anybody. Okay.
If you're not getting them, let me know.
Right, exactly. Yes, I would be very afraid if you were like, what's that by this point? So we want to make sure that you're receiving those, because Scott had all the really good information of all the documents and things that we need in his most recent email, so we want to make sure that you're getting all of that. I just have some clarifying things and some extra information beyond what Scott had, just because we've been getting a lot of questions, okay? So I have four handouts. I know it's kind of overkill, but you can be awesome. Thank you. Can you hand them out? Great. Thank you so much. Hello. Oh, that's perfect. Hello. Great. Right, so the first thing is the upcoming dates with notes, the first thing to look at. So we missed two classes, so we're going to have a makeup snow day next week for President's Day. So if you can come 7:15, same channel, same bat time, same bat channel, that'd be great. But the second makeup class we're going to actually have on a Sunday, because we're out of Mondays between now and Easter. So Sunday, March 1st. It's a regular pancake Sunday. So is it Diana?
Yes.
Diana and Christopher. We usually try to go to the 10:45 Mass together, especially, particularly on the first Sundays of the month. And afterwards, it's a pancake breakfast in the parish hall. We have pancakes, so you guys are welcome to join us for that. So that particular Sunday, the class that we missed was Scott's class on marriage and the sacrament of matrimony. So we're going to have that after pancakes. So if you can try to stay for that day, that would be great. And then February 22nd is our next big day for different types of rites. So we've been talking to you, you now are familiar with the term catechumen versus candidate versus Catholic. So hopefully everybody's feeling comfortable knowing if you are not yet baptized, you're a catechumen. If you are baptized but you were not baptized Catholic, you're a candidate for full communion in the church. And then if you are baptized Catholic and you're here for your First Holy Communion and or confirmation, then you're a Catholic. So that matters because we have some different rites coming up, particularly on February 22nd. Monsignor, I was going to talk a little bit about the rite of sending and the rite of continuing conversion and the rite of election, but if you have anything that you want to say about them. So for our unbaptized catechumens, I should have already heard from you that you're coming to the cathedral on that day. And I believe nobody has their godparent or sponsor going with us to the cathedral that day.
So there is one change.
There is one change. Yes. Okay, this is why we're doing this.
Yeah.
Okay, so you do have a godparent coming now. Okay.
I didn't know about her. There's two changes then.
Oh, there's a second godparent.
Yes.
Oh my God.
Rick, correct?
Rick here.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Well, the question was, can my wife be my sponsor? And if so, can she come?
Gotcha. So your wife is Catholic?
Yes.
Yes.
So
she's over 16?
I asked him the same thing.
As of yesterday.
Just in case. So, I think my only question is about the marriage.
Right, and the whole, before he can make,
right.
He's got to, that's going to be fixed anyway, so yes.
So yes. Okay, then yes.
So she can be.
So she can come.
Okay.
Well, it's just a blessing that I put two godparents on the form that was due today, even though we didn't have any going as of earlier today. So yes, and yes, and that's great. We just need to make sure we have those names. We don't need them for the form or anything, but just so that Scott and I are aware. So if you haven't given Scott that information yet, please make sure you give them. All right.
Submit the form.
submit the form. Yes, that's on here. Okay, so those of you who are not yet baptized, you're catechumens, you're coming to the 10:45 Mass on February 22nd for the rite of sending. It's basically kind of like we did with rite of entrance or rite of welcoming, where there'll be an opportunity for Monsignor to pray over you and to also address the congregation, so that we all can hear that you are preparing for your Easter sacraments and that you're going to see the bishop at the cathedral that afternoon. So we're sending you off to go to the rite of election at the cathedral. And then those of you that are already baptized and you're a candidate for full communion in the church, there's a rite for you as well, a rite for continuing conversion. So there'll be specific prayers that Monsignor will say over you to continue to strengthen you in your Christian journey as you prepare to make that profession of faith at Easter. It's ideal if your godparent and or sponsor can be with you at the rite. There's parts for them, just like if you remember rite of entrance and rite of welcoming, there were different things that you had to say and Monsignor had to say and the catechists and sponsors had to say. So try, if you can, between now and then, to know who your sponsor is and try to invite them. If they can come to that, that would be really great. Those of you that are going to the cathedral, there's a special paper for you. It has all the information about what to wear. It's this super thick packet with a staple. Okay? Review this. It talks about parking. It talks about what to wear, what time to be at the cathedral, all of that. You will leave here in plenty of time to be able to go. It's recommended that we carpool, so that may be something you want to talk about with each other, that you want to talk with Scott. Scott and Melissa will be going down to the cathedral to support you guys, so they'll be the ones that will see you there. Fun fact, Lizzie will be at the cathedral. Yes. She's singing in the choir.
But you guys won't be able to see me because I'll be behind the cross.
So that's kind of fun.
But you got to hear me, so.
Okay. Yes, but you will be able to hear her, so she will be there supporting you as well. Those of you not going to the cathedral, Marie and I will be here to support you and be a part of the things that are happening here. Those that are going to the cathedral, we've had lunch donated for you because you're leaving right after Mass and headed straight down to the cathedral, so just know you'll have a boxed lunch. Read through here, take a look at that, and we'll answer some questions. Make sure that you follow the bishop's guidelines for Sunday best if you're going to the cathedral. These would be good to follow for those of us that are receiving the rites of continuing conversion for here as well. So you may want to look at that. Questions about February 22nd, that Sunday? All right, moving on. You guys are doing great. Sorry, Monsignor. Okay. Scrutinies. So, traditionally, first of all, that word is kind of tricky, right? So traditionally in the church, the preparation for someone who is not baptized, a catechumen, to receive all the sacraments and enter the church at the Easter Vigil was a long process over several years. And part of that process is a time of purification and enlightenment, a time to reflect on our sinfulness, a time to seek repentance, to seek healing, and a time to deepen our desire for baptism. And so there are three special rites that are really meant for those of us that are catechumens that are not yet baptized, that are called scrutinies. And they traditionally, and for us, they will take place on three Sundays in Lent, because Lent is a special time that the whole church is entering into preparation for Easter. And so we want you guys to come to the 10:45 Mass on those 3 days. And it is required for those of you that are preparing for baptism, so the catechumens. So it's March 8th, 15th, and 22nd. If you know for sure you're going to miss, which I know there's one person in this room already knows they're going to miss, so thank you for telling us. If you already know you're going to miss, we actually have to be required to do a makeup by the bishop to make sure that happens. So please let us know as soon as you know if you're going to miss. And it is most ideal if your sponsor or your godparent can be there. So if you can try to make that happen. Scott mentioned in his email that those of us that are not catechumens could also come to the scrutinies. Traditionally, it's for catechumens, but once a year, we've kind of done it that way in the past. So is it okay if they're not catechumens if they come?
Yeah.
Okay. So I know some of you are already RSVP'd. So the prayers and everything will be very specifically towards the catechumens, but we would love to have everybody, if you can come and if you can bring your sponsor for those masses for the screening. There's a lot of paperwork coming up. So we originally had a date in January, and then we missed 2 weeks because of snow. So please help us. I know some of you, I got some paperwork tonight. That was great. We need, if you're baptized already, your baptismal certificate. If you are baptized Catholic, it needs to be an original baptismal certificate that you just go to your parish of baptism.
Within six.
Right, that's what I was trying to get to.
Yeah, so not your original one.
Yeah.
Not the first one.
Newly issued.
I was getting there.
Okay. Yeah, but when you use the word original, got it.
Okay.
Yeah. Not the original one.
Yes,
not
the original
one.
One that you get, and don't send me a copy, is what I was getting at.
Okay, sorry.
Yes, because everybody emails me a copy, and I have to come back to them and say I can't receive it by email.
Sorry,
it has to
have a seal. Hard copy.
I've tried that, and it doesn't work either.
Oh, that doesn't work either?
Okay. No. No. I've tried that too. It doesn't work either. So,
so not an old certificate. Put it
correct.
That way.
One that you've gotten very recently in the last 6 months, okay? And not by email, please. Your birth certificate. So we do need everybody's birth certificate. That can be a copy, a photocopy. It doesn't have to be an original or one newly, freshly retrieved. The sponsor form that Scott's spoken about before, and then any marriage certificates if that applies to you. Those are all due by class on February 23rd, but anytime sooner you can get them to us, that would make us really happy. Okay. Your saint name is due March 9th. We'll have more time to talk about that. And those who are preparing for first confession, so our candidates, your confession date is Monday, March 30th. It's the Monday of Holy Week. But we can also arrange if you'd rather go at a different time or a different parish, just we can totally do that. That's totally fine. But if you'd like to kind of come together as a group and participate in the parish time for confessions for Holy Week, that's the night that we're going to do that. And we'll have more time to go over that as we go. On the back, you will see information about the week of Easter and all the things to participate in that. Hello, 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 hello. Okay, moving really fast. Because Monsignor's ready. Okay, everyone needs a sponsor. There's been a lot of questions about what is a sponsor, how to find a sponsor. So take a look at this. The person needs to be a practicing Catholic. They need to be at least 16. I'm going to do it at the end for a second, okay? You need to make sure that they have all of their sacraments. If they're married, their marriage is valid in the church, so they're in good standing. They go to Mass every Sunday. And so they actually go to their parish, wherever they're registered and they participate in Mass, and ask for a sponsor form. It's a sponsor eligibility form. That also has to be an original with a seal, not an email. Newly obtained within the last 6 months. Okay. Please don't email it to me. If the person is a parishioner here, then there's a version of St. Veronica that we have that's been in the emails from Scott, okay, or it's on the parish website. And then Monsignor actually signs it and seals it. But if they go to a different parish somewhere else, anywhere else in the world, they have to get the form from their specific parish. Okay? How do you choose a sponsor? How do you know someone is a good person to ask be a sponsor? How do you ask somebody to be your sponsor? Those are all questions that I heard that you guys were asking. Hopefully by now you've been really getting more involved in the parish and getting to know a lot of people that are active, that are around, and maybe there's somebody that you haven't even considered yet that would be willing to walk with you as a sponsor. Don't be afraid to ask. The worst that they can say is no, but I strongly suspect that most people will not say no. If they're active in the parish, they would love to support you. Typically, in a sponsor or a godparent, you're looking for someone that can walk with you in your lifelong journey of faith. So not just somebody that can be there on the day that you are baptized or confirmed or make a profession of faith at the vigil, but somebody that after all this part is done and it's a regular Sunday 3 years from now, they will call you up, they're praying for you. They'll go grab a cup of coffee. They'll invite you to a parish activity that you can have a lifelong relationship with. they're making a commitment to our Lord and to the church. They're first of all saying that you're prepared, and then they're also making a commitment to pray for you and to support you, and to play that role in your life, okay? So I usually tell our 8th graders, as they're preparing for confirmation, they're looking for a sponsor, that any of the folks that you see active in the parish, any of your catechists, your teachers, would be an option of somewhere to start, or a family member or a friend that you know that's super active in their faith. The thing that trips up, usually, especially when we're finding sponsors and godparents for adults, is the married in the church piece. So just make sure, you can just ask, you know, would you be eligible to be a sponsor? These are the things. Would you consider being my sponsor? I'm inspired by your faith. I'd like to journey with you and learn more and be supported by you. Anything else on that, Monsignor? Is that okay? Okay, I didn't go too much more into scrutinies, but there's information here on what it is, and maybe between now and then we'll have another time that I can tell you more about that. I think that's all I had. It was a lot. Thank you. Now, I know there was 2, 3 these people who didn't get any.
Well, to start my portion, and we'll just say an Our Father to begin. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I have 2 topics to cover with you here tonight. You're in the midst of the sacraments still. And although you had my session on the Eucharist and then Father's as well, and primarily with the focus on the Mass, and that was the last that you did. You were supposed to have 2 more sessions on the sacraments, but those were both snowed out. And so tonight it is 2 sacraments. One is Holy Orders. Chances are, first of all, it's only for males. I think most of you are already kind of committed, and so you're not going to probably be getting Holy Orders unless you became a permanent deacon down the road. And we'll talk about all that in a few moments here, but probably not a priest. And so it may not seem as pertinent, but obviously, you know, especially if you're coming into the faith or getting more active in the Catholic faith, you interact with priests. And so it's just good to kind of know what the whole kind of teachings of the church and the background and everything is in regards to the priesthood specifically, but ordination in general, because there's 3 levels of that currently: deacons, whether they're seminarians becoming priests, or permanent deacon. We have 2 in the parish currently. They're married, they're not going to be a priest, they just give their life, or not their life, but their time, to serving our parish, thankfully. And they're not paid for that or anything. It's all volunteer on their part. But, it really is a beautiful thing that they do. So, but there's deacons, then there's priests, and there's bishops. But we're going to look at that tonight here, and just, some of the details of that. And then the anointing of the sick is the second sacrament we're going to look at this evening. And that is something, hopefully you don't need it anytime soon, or, ideally, hopefully you never need it. But you could, and you want to know what that's all about, and when you should, consider calling a priest to be anointed yourself, or have someone do that for you. Or if you, have a Catholic spouse or a Catholic friend, and or down the road, maybe one of your children or something, what should you call for a priest to anoint that person? And what's all the details that go with that? So those are the 2 sacraments we're going to look at here tonight. And I'll try to get it done in just over an hour here, since Erin wasted all my time here. Everything she was talking about was important stuff. And again, you didn't have the 2 weeks of kind of administrative stuff to handle. We could have had it spread over 3 weeks here, see? And but that didn't happen here. And said you had to hold the nights off. And, and that first Monday, absolutely probably needed that Monday off, because things weren't very pleasant Last Monday is debatable, but of course you might say that tonight too. But tomorrow's supposed to be warmer, for what it's worth. And hopefully some of that snow will melt, and especially the ice. But at any rate, so holy orders, you know, and it's interesting, and you know, and I'm going to be honest with you here, I probably failed in this regard. But one of the things, you know, and so there is a direct connection between holy orders and the anointing of the sick, these two sacraments here tonight. Anointing of the sick, jumping ahead here, can only be administered by a priest. So not a deacon, and a bishop, of course, can do it too. But a priest or a bishop, but not a deacon, not a layperson. You know, as you may recall from baptism, who can baptize? The normal person, if you will, the ordinary is the word we use, minister of baptism is a deacon, priest, or bishop. However, in a special situation, an extraordinary case, any of you could baptize someone right now. And you know, in an emergency situation, whether it might be your own child, a grandchild, or a friend, you're in a car accident and this person was just thinking about getting baptized, never was, is now dying because of this car accident, and you're waiting for the ambulance to arrive, don't know if this person's going to survive, you know that they really wanted to do, you know, be baptized. If you had water available, and maybe had a, you know, bottle of water in the car, and you pour water over his or her head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that person's baptized. And all their sins up to that point in their life are washed away, and any of the punishment due to it. And if they die shortly after that, I mean, it's basically a ticket to heaven, a straight ticket to heaven. And so you have that power, actually, to do that. If somebody was already baptized and, you know, dying and needed anointing of the sick, you do not have that power. But an ordained priest does. So that's why these two sacraments go together. Where I was just talking about this is, I mean, there's stories of, you know, priests who have gone through storms, you know, have helped, gone through wars, basically. Or there was a famous case of, I don't remember what year, but it's a while ago. It's probably, it could be almost 50 years ago, 40 years ago. It was off the Gulf Coast. I don't remember if it was Houston area or, I think it was near New Orleans, in that area. But there was a ship that blew up, but right near the port with the oil refineries and everything, and set off this massive fire. Hundreds of people were killed. And there was a priest that was nearby and actually drove to the site where this was all happening, the area there. He was warned by the fire department, police department, there could be another explosion or whatever, not to go in. He decided to do it anyways and to anoint the dying. And there was another explosion, he was killed. And there's beautiful stories like this of, you know, priests that have done some really tremendous and heroic things to bring the sacraments to the dying. And now this person was already dead. So 2 weeks ago, 3 Sundays ago, we had a parishioner who was shoveling snow and suffered a heart attack. He had actually finished his own driveway and was helping another person, and suffered a heart attack and was rushed to the hospital and died at the hospital. And his wife eventually called me, but that was the whole issue. And I had just, this is kind of, you know, more detail than you need here, but I had that's that Sunday morning, the January 25th, you know, when it was snowing. And then the ice and everything came. But I had just, that morning, 7 a.m., I came here because I had 7:30 Mass. And with me, there were 20 people at that Mass. Which was impressive, actually, for that, the way things were. And but I had no problem. And, you know, by that point, we had 5-6 inches of snow. And we live a mile away from here. Most parishes, the priests live right on the campus. And so it's easy, you just walk over. But and I could have walked over too, but again, I have, you know, we live a mile away. I drove here, no problem at all, you know, getting through those 5-6 inches. It was all that fluffy snow at that point. And then I was here all day. You know, we had 21 people at 9 o'clock mass. We had 18 people at 10:45, and then I was just working on some stuff and, you know, called some people and whatever else. But I left here. It was after 2:15. It was probably like 2:20, and it was a mess. And it took me. So I got here in about 5 minutes that morning at 7 a.m. Through that snow. But it took me 45 minutes to get back to the rectory to get back that mile. I got stuck twice, and I don't have a four-wheel drive or anything, you know, the SUV. But I just got an Accord, Honda Accord. But I made it back to the rectory, and it was about an hour and a half, 2 hours later, that this woman called me, the wife of the person that died, and she asked if I'd go to Fair Oaks Hospital. And just the way she was talking, it sounded like he had already died. And so then I kind of pressed the issue, and she goes, well, he had actually died 2.5 to 3 hours earlier, which meant he was dead. And that also, at that point, there's no way his soul was still in his body. We don't know the exact moment that the body leaves the soul. But I was a bit concerned, and perhaps I should have just did it and hoped for the best. But I was afraid, knowing how I got stuck twice in this little, you know, 1 mile distance here up to Franklin Farm from here, I was a little concerned getting back out and all the way to the hospital. And they happened to live very near where we are, just about 2.5 blocks away. And I asked her, I said, I can't anoint him. Because she asked for anointing. I said, if he's already dead that long, I can't anoint him, unfortunately. If he called us 3 hours ago, yes, but not at that point. And so I said, I all I could do is pray with you and pray over his body, but I can't anoint him. So you wouldn't get the sacrament that we're going to talk about here in a moment. And so I said, would you? And then I did tell her. I said, I had a hard time getting back to the rectory here because they know where we live because, again, they're just about 2 blocks away. And I said, would you mind if I did come to the hospital? But when you get back home, call me, and I'll walk over to your house, and you know, I'll say the prayers there and everything. So she did agree to it. So in a way, perhaps I wasn't like this guy who ran through all the fires and the explosions and everything to anoint these dying people. But they were dying. You know, this person was already dead. So, I really, sacramentally, I could not have given this person anything. And because it would not be the anointing of the sick that we're going to be talking about here tonight. And then I spent about an hour over at their house and said all the prayers that I would have said at the hospital beyond the anointing of the sick. And just spent some time with him and talking to him and everything. And then, you know, walked back. But I guess you could say I did walk there through the, you know, that cold, whatever. But and the ice. Actually, it was a little treacherous. It wasn't that bad. But I didn't get stuck. I perhaps wasn't as courageous as I should have been or heroic. But back to, you know, just to kind of get into the details here. So start with holy orders, which, again, you know, probably most of you, maybe none of you, will ever actually receive. But as I mentioned, there's currently three levels of holy orders. When we say holy orders, so there's three, that's why it's not a holy order, there's orders, there's three orders: deacon, priest, bishop. And all are considered to be part of, I mean, you are ordained a deacon, you are ordained a priest, you are ordained a bishop. And basically what this is you're receiving the sacramental grace of God, of Jesus Christ, through the church, of course. And it has to be a male individual. And there's actually age requirements and things, too, just to make sure the person is mature enough. Also, that he is of good character, holy, you know, trying to do the right thing, trying to live his faith. And it doesn't mean that he could at one point in his life been very wayward. There were some priests that certainly were. We're all sinners. There's no question about that. None of us are really worthy of this. But the church has a responsibility, a duty to ordain people who are of sound mind, and that has become a big issue, especially with some of the child abuse issues, from the, that's been in the news over the last, 20 years now, or 30 years, whatever it is. And that was part of that was a problem, is that some of these priests were ordained and they really had, some psychological issues, maturity issues. Again, we're all sinners, nobody's perfect. But if you've got this proclivity to do something like some of these priests did, that should have been detected and ideally, weeded out. And the church takes that very, very seriously now. Of course, we have psychological sciences to help that, too. They do a lot of background checks and everything else, too, to try to detect that before it could become an issue. But so there are these different qualifications that this man, young man, or middle-aged man, and it could even be older. I mean, there have been older men who have been ordained priests too, but it's rare. Never happens, but more rare. And again, they're kind of vetted, if you will. And then they receive the grace from God that's necessary for them to administer these sacred duties that they have. And so the deacon has some, we're going to look at all that in just a moment here too. So the deacon has things that he can do, a priest has more things that he can do, and a bishop has even more things that he can do that I can't do, and there's things I can do that a deacon can't do. And the deacon is... I'll just go over these general things here first and then look at some of the history too. So the deacon, what he can do, so he can be married, but there's restrictions on that then too if he is. So, I was ordained a deacon before I was ordained a priest. Father Gisella, so he was just ordained a priest this past June. I was ordained a priest 32 years ago in May. Our diocese used to do May ordinations, now they do June. But usually a year before you're ordained a priest, you're ordained a deacon, if you're going to be a priest, and if you're moving towards that. So basically, and this was part of the issue from years ago too, the guys would go to 4 years of seminary high school, then 4 years of college, seminary college, and then 4 years of theology. And part of the problem from that time period, and there are a few that still do that today, they're called lifers, because they did their whole, high school, college, and theology, just kind of their whole early life dedicated to becoming a priest. But that's very rare today, and partially just because of the times. Partially because the church, there are still a handful of seminary high schools left in the country, but very few. I don't know how many, but well over 100, and now we're probably down to about 15, maybe 20. Again, that was part of the problem, is that these guys, they weren't really exposed to the world, and so. There was perhaps a lack of maturity that these priests had. Now, some, if they had the right frame of mind, they were dedicated to their duties, it was fine. But if they weren't exactly, that's where some of these issues crept in. But so the typical thing is today, most guys that are going to study for the seminary to become a priest, and you got to do study, you have to put in your time studying, and which is in a seminary, and be well formed in that sense. And you're formed. You're not just learning the academic subjects. Every semester. In theology, when you have the latter years here, You're learning scripture. You're learning the sacrament theology, sacramental theology. You're learning what they call dogmatic or systematic theology, which is kind of the whole first part of what we did with you here, you know, September, October, November even. And what we were teaching you is that's referred to as systematic or dogmatic theology. But then there's scripture theology, there's church history, there's moral theology. We had a moral class every semester, so for 4 years of theology, we had 8 semesters of moral theology, 8 semesters of sacramental theology, or eight semesters of moral, 8 semesters of dogmatic or systematic. We did not have 8 semesters of sacramental. We had probably about 6. And we only had 3 courses in church history. But then you have what they call practicums, where you are learning to actually do the sacraments, the functions that we have. Canon law. We had 3 classes on the law of the church, we had a counseling course, 1 semester with counseling. Rest of it's not coming to mind here. But not really. I mean, that'd be the dogmatic and the systematic. But you also, before you can start theology, you have to have, and then you get a master's in that in theology, even though you do 4 years. But you must have, the priest or the guy, the seminarian must have at least a minor in philosophy, because theology is built on philosophy. Mm-hmm. And so in my own case, and some of you heard a little bit about this at the beginning of this year, this, you know, back in September, but I actually did go to a seminary high school for 2.5 years and thought, as a little kid, you know, I was supposed to be a priest, entered this high school, and it was. I mean, you went to Mass every day, you prayed every day, you had some theology courses, but it was typical of what a high school is too. I mean, I had a typewriting course a few years ago. I had a typewriting course, so you know, you had a lot of what you would normally have in high school. Didn't have a home ec course, I'll be honest with you. Then, you know, after 2.5 years, I decided I didn't want to be a priest. And so I left the seminary and went actually to a public high school and graduated from there. And then went for accounting, worked for a number of years, and then went back to the seminary. But I did not have a minor in philosophy, so I had to get that first. And so I was sent to a seminary college to do that, which I did in Columbus, Ohio. I got my minor in philosophy and then went into theology. And now it's kind of set up. Most guys have a college degree in something. Some may have it in philosophy or theology even. But Father Gisella, he's not a lifer in the sense that he went to seminary high school, because he did not. But he did go to seminary college and then seminary here in the United States. Seminary, same place I went for his last 4 years of theology. But some of our previous priests here, if you are familiar with any of them, Father Machado, who was here that Father Gisella replaced, he was in college. He was at George Mason. And there is where he decided to become a priest. So he finished his college. He had, might have been only 1 year to get his college degree, but he got it at a seminary college degree, a college in D.C. And then I think he might have had to do 1 other year, called a spiritual year, and then 4 years of theology. But prior to him, Father Dyer, if anybody knows him, he was an engineer. Prior to him, it was Father Wagner. He was an engineer. Prior to him, it was Father Eisenberg. He was an engineer. There seems to be a trend here, but at least here at St. Veronica's. But, you know, some of the guys, they were attorneys. One guy was a DA. Some of them you know, work for the federal government. We've got a couple of priests that work for the CIA. One that always said he worked for the State Department, but he didn't. But
no such agency.
So you know, we got guys that are, you know, have a lot of different kind of backgrounds here and experiences, and then somehow though felt that calling to the priesthood, and so then started seminary. And the way things are now, there's a much more of a lead-in to the four final years of theology, and part of that is again to help them vet the priest. So you're not only learning the academic subjects, as I started to say earlier, but you're also, they're forming you, is what they call it. And so it's a formation program. And so there's the academic side of it. There's the psychological side of it, or emotional. There's the, they call it the intellectual, the psychological, there's actually two other ones, too. But it's forming the total person. That's the whole point. And so then hopefully you have a good, holy, service-oriented, Christ-centered priest, and who is going to take seriously what this is all about. And now that's different than typically a year before, actually just changed this, it's now going to be just 6 months before you're ordained a priest, you're going to be ordained a deacon, so they're going to delay it 3 months. And the problem with, you know, if you do it a year before, if they find something that last year, a fault in you, a serious fault, they're going to kick you. They can kick you out at any time. You can quit at any time. Once you're ordained a deacon, though, you've pretty much committed. And once they what they refer to it as your call to orders. And so the bishop has studied you, or, you know, had others studying you, the people in the seminary, perhaps another priest in the diocese. That's what the vocations director does. That's what Father Eisenberg was doing. He's now up at a seminary in Philadelphia that we use, but he was kind of had that role for the bishop here, so they have all these people kind of examining your life, and at any point if they think you are not going to make it or not the right of the right character with the right qualifications, they will kick you out. And I mean, for the numbers that come in, about half of them either leave or get kicked out. And you know, again, they're examining all that. But once if they call you to orders, and that's what it's called, you're called to orders. And if the diocese, if the bishop does ordain you a deacon, and then something happens that next year, it just makes it very difficult. They won't ordain you a priest. But it just makes your life difficult. It makes their whole situation difficult. So they're giving themselves 6 more months now to examine that even. And, you know, and hopefully within the final 6 months, everything's good. I mean, hopefully the last year, everything was good too. So you're ordained for 6 months or a year before ordained a priest. But now somebody like the two deacons, permanent deacons that we have, you know, both married. Deacon Heckman he just celebrated his 11th anniversary, and Deacon Ochenkowski celebrated his, what was it again, though? 17, no, it's not 17, maybe 15 or something, or 16, something like that he was. 14, whatever it was. He's ordained longer, but Deacon Heckman's only been here for just over a year, but he came from Denver. He was ordained for the Denver Archdiocese, and he has three daughters. They all moved to Northern Virginia. All are members at our parish here. He actually lives in Gainesville, but he wanted to be serve here because of that, because his daughters are here and their families. But a permanent deacon, they still go through. They don't go to the seminary, but they typically have weekend classes almost every weekend for at least 3 years, and. So they go through a kind of a vetting program too, as well as this, you know, instructional thing, and they're going to stay a deacon. You know, they're called a permanent deacon. They're permanently a deacon, I was a transitional deacon. I'm going to be transitioning to the priesthood. And but then if you're a deacon, so what can a deacon do? He is an ordinary minister of baptism, as we were talking about earlier. You can be an extraordinary minister of baptism, but he's an ordinary minister of baptism. And so he would do a formal baptism. You're doing an emergency baptism. He can assist at Mass. You could too, if you're not Catholic yet, you can't, but you could be a lector, or you could be extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, you could be an usher. But that's a different thing than standing at the altar, which the deacon can do. And he can read the gospel, which none of you can do. You can read the gospel to yourself, but you can't do it at Mass. And the deacon can preach, too, which you're not allowed to do. You could give a talk on something at the end of Mass, but right after, on a Sunday, there's a first reading from the Old Testament, usually, responsorial psalm, second reading from the New Testament, usually, and then it might be an Alleluia verse, and then the gospel, and then the homily. So you cannot preach a homily. Only an ordained minister can, a deacon, priest, or bishop. But you could give a reflection. If you were here 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, it was supposed to be 3 weeks ago, during the 25th, the big snowstorm. But one of our parishioners, Paul Jadowski, at the very end of Mass, gave a talk about the Bishop's Lenten Appeal. I did that yesterday during the homily, because I can do it during the homily, and that's what we are told to do by the bishop, so it's so we do it. Not my favorite.
Wait, was it the first year that the bishop actually asked you to do that?
Oh, no, I've been doing it for 20 years.
Wow.
Yeah,
It was actually a little more refined, which was kind of nice.
About the story at the beginning? That's what you call a refinement?
Just to answer that question. So Bishop Laverty, when he was here, who preceded Bishop Burbage, who's here now, Bishop Laverty always wrote the homily, which was recorded, and you were supposed to play the tape. But when I was at St. Mary's, and that's where, he was bishop, when I was at St. Mary's at my previous parish, previous to here, we didn't have the facilities to play a tape during Mass, so I read it. I read his homily. And then you did the walkthrough, how to fill out the envelope. When Bishop Burbage came here, that's already 8 years ago, 7 years ago? I think it's eight. 8 years ago, he changed that, and he told us, we should give a short homily at the beginning, then read his letter, and do the walkthrough. And that's what I have done for 7 years. And then this year, he said, short homily, his letter, and then they have this refined walkthrough. Because you literally walked everybody through how to fill out the envelope. I mean, it was like we were treating people like they were
kids.
Yeah, like they were 3-year-olds. They might not be able to write, but we're like 5-year-olds. And we told you how to subtract from, how much you're pledging on this line. Subtract amount that, or how much are you going to pay today? Put it on that line. Subtract the two. Put it on the third line. we literally had to walk you through all that. That did not happen this year. So this is the first year in, I can tell you exactly. What would that have been? 13. In 23 years that I didn't have to do that.
So grew up a little bit, you're saying.
I guess so.
Yes.
They're deciding, I got a little bit of intelligence here now. You can just figure it out. And they actually simplified the envelope too, though, as well. So, I think this was the bigger issue. They put an emphasis on using the QR code. That was the issue this year. That it was all about using electronics, or the electronic version of giving. And then if you have to fill out the envelope, here's how you briefly do it. But I don't think they wanted you to do it. So, and we gave the reasons, that was all Bishop's instructions to us here.
To use the electronic device during Mass.
That was the other thing. It's just pull out your phone. It's all written out there.
Pull out your phone. Me of Father Planty, because that's what only he would do that. during a homily.
Tell you to pull out your phone?
Yeah. Oh. He did it. He was upset because there's 1 year we did not reach the donation goal.
During this homily, he told
us. Yeah, during his homily. He actually used two homilies in two consecutive Sundays. So the first Sunday was...
Oh, no, you're supposed to. I only do one.
Oh, really?
You're supposed to do one, the full thing, and then another one. You're supposed to do it again, abbreviated once, so that you get everybody. I should be telling you all this. I mean, don't get me started on the deal, right? Like I said at the end, too, I mean,
tell us more?
It works, you know, and the diocese depends on those funds to educate seminarians. I mean, we were just talking about here. That costs a lot of money. There's just no, and we are very blessed. We got 40 seminarians, they're getting a graduate program. And it costs about $40,000 a year for each of them, and they don't pay anything. And so 40 times 40,000, a lot of money there. So I mean, this is how the diocese helps fund that, and so it makes a lot of sense. It just is a tedious process,
money actually goes to the seminary rather than going to a Catholic charity.
Well, there's other issues too. So again, a deacon can give a homily. The deacon can do a funeral service. He can do, actually, technically, you could do a communion service if you were an extraordinary minister, but you would be an extraordinary minister of doing that communion service. The deacon would be an ordinary minister of doing that again. And he has some responsibility to teach because he has a little bit extra background, although, you know, there are some lay people who have a doctorate in theology, and you know, most deacons won't be anywhere close to that. So the deacon can do certain things like this too, and he can, you know, he can assist at the altar, read the gospel, preach the homily, is an ordinary minister of some of these distributing communion. He's an ordinary minister, and so that's what he can do. The priest. So I'm going to jump ahead here historically. What did Jesus do at that Last Supper? And I didn't discuss the Mass part of this with you. That was Father. But I discussed the Eucharist with you. And where was the Eucharist established? You know, it was first started, instituted. It was at that Last Supper. What did Jesus also do there? He ordained the first ordained ministers. And it was the apostles, and they were all male. That's where part of this is coming from, and they were considered bishops, however. And so, actually, in the beginnings of the church, you know, then right after that, later that night, Jesus is arrested. Basically that next day, he's killed, executed on the cross, and then 3 days later, rises from the dead, is kind of around for 40 days. And then ascends into heaven and is gone in one sense, still here spiritually, still here in a real way in the Eucharist, but he's not, you know, operating in the world as, you know, we are right now. And so he entrusted the care of the church that he founded to those apostles. And, you know, Judas sadly went off and did his own thing, but then they picked and ordained Matthias. And so they, you know, got their number back to 12. And then they realized, as the church was starting to grow, that they couldn't handle it all. These 12 men couldn't do it all. And so that's when they decided they would start the diaconate, the deacons, have these deacons. And they looked, and it's all right in the Acts of the Apostles. If you read that, you know, it's the book after the four Gospels and in the Bible. And they had criteria of... they had criteria who should be that extra apostle to replace Judas. Then they had criteria of who these deacons could be. And they picked 7, mm-hmm. which is this perfect biblical number. And, you know, 12 is the complete number. You know, those numbers all mean something in Scripture. And but they started with 7. And so they ordained these deacons to help with some of the more administrative duties, actually, of the church. To help teach when necessary, but to also to help with the poor, especially, to do kind of the charitable works that they wanted to do, and to kind of do everything that Aaron was talking about earlier today. She's not a deacon. But that they were handling kind of that administrative stuff, the paperwork, if you will, and along with especially charitable works and you know, some teaching. And but then they realized the church continued to grow, and they needed more help. And so that's when they decided, and the word that they use, that you usually see in Scripture, you won't see the word priest. You'll see presbyter, because that's what, it was a Greek word. And so they had somebody in between the deacon and the bishop. They were presbyters. They had more power, if you will, more authority than what the deacon did, but not as much as those bishops, those 12 apostles. And so what could they do? They could offer Mass, which the deacons couldn't do. And they could hear confessions, which the deacons couldn't do. They could baptize, which the deacons could. They could witness a marriage, which actually a deacon can as well. Now, if that marriage is at a Mass, you'd need the priest, because they can't offer Mass. And the priest was given the power to the authority to... So he basically had... And I haven't gotten to the bishop yet, but they have... The powers that they have are sanctifying, so helping us grow in holiness. So does a deacon, so does a priest. They also have governance, though, too. So the bishop, I'm jumping ahead here, he governs the diocese. But that's the northern one-third of Virginia here, and then that's Arlington. The southern two-thirds is Richmond. We just have two dioceses in Virginia. And so that's a lot of territory to govern. And so he needs help doing that, so they establish parishes. But then the priest is, one priest is, here we have two. So I'm the pastor, so I am given the governance of this parish. Now, I don't govern St. Timothy's, south of us, or St. Joseph's, north of us, or Corpus Christi, west of us. I have no governance over any of those parishes. The bishop has governance over all of them. All in our diocese, but he doesn't have any governance over any parish in Richmond diocese, which is the southern two-thirds. But he has governance over the whole diocese of Arlington. I have, as pastor then, the priest that is the pastor, I have governance over this parish. So Father assists me, and this is what we're talking about here, I report to the bishop, which is why I got to do the bishop's appeal. Yesterday and have that fun, but entertain you too then. So there's two kinds of priests. Should mention this too. There are diocesan priests and there's religious priests. Hopefully I'm religious too, but when I say religious, it's a religious order priest. So like if you're familiar with Franciscans. Or Jesuits, or Dominicans, or Augustinians have become very popular because we now have a pope who was an Augustinian priest. Somebody here has an uncle-in-law that's an Augustinian priest. But so that's another order. There's oblates of St. Francis of Sales in our diocese here. Actually, St. Joseph's just north of us, that's run by Franciscans. And it's a diocesan parish, but the bishop lets these Franciscans run it. But I'm a diocesan priest. Now there's a Franciscan up there who's the pastor, and then he has two priests assisting him. And I'm the pastor here. I have one priest assisting me. It goes St. Timothy's, south of us, much larger parish. We're actually the smallest parish in this immediate area. We only have 3,900 parishioners. St. Joseph's, north of us, has about 10,000. St. Timothy, south of us, they got about 15,000. So they have five priests right now. Four full-time and then one part-time. And one the part-time is also, he helps at Fairfax Hospital. Or you could take St. Teresa's in Ashburn. That parish has 18,000 parishioners. They have 5 full-time priests there. And so a pastor and 4, you know, helping him. And so we're responsible for all the needs of the parish here. And now I do have the administrative, you know, that's another, because we're this small little parish compared to everybody else around us. We're the poor parish, too. And Corpus Christi has a bigger debt currently than we do because they just built a new church a couple of years ago. But we had, when I took over here 10 years ago, we had the largest debt in the diocese. And the longest standing debt, too, unfortunately. And I went from St. Mary's that had no debt and a lot of money in the bank, and this parish had no money in the bank and a huge debt. So it was day and night financially. And just, you know, all the headaches that go with that. But I had no financial headaches at St. Mary's. Old parish, it's the oldest one in Virginia. You know, buildings constantly in need of repairs. But, you know, so does this building. go figure. But partially, from what I understand, too, you know, when they built this place, it could have been built better. And it's now 20 years old, too, and so a lot of things. I mean, that's the other thing. You know, St. Mary's, it's 150 years old. Or no, that's even older. So the parish was founded in 1795, but the church was built in 1826. And but it was built well. But there's still needs. In some ways, had less needs than we do here. I have all that responsibility then too, or you know, hiring the people. Aaron's a paid employee of us. All these other people are volunteers that are helping us here. Thankfully for her too, actually, because most people when they're working for a parish, they don't get paid what you would get in the corporate world, and. Or like our teachers don't make what public school teachers make. They're lucky if they get 75%. It's usually less than that. So it's trying to balance all that. So I have that side of it here while we're supplying all the sacramental needs that you hear in the confessions, offering mass, going to the hospital to anoint people when they're dying, and talking to people if you know there's. Just have a spiritual dilemma of some sort, teaching as we're doing here tonight, preparing couples for marriage. It's interesting. I mean, that's actually something that's grown since I've been here. When I first started here, we only had 5. I started with St. Mary's was a wedding factory. the most at one time that I was working with a number of couples, I had 44 couples at one point that I was working with. They were all prepared at St. Mary's. They're all getting prepared for marriage. That was the word. Okay, well, that was the moment. It took a lot of time. Because you meet with every couple at least 6 times. And that's what the diocese requires. And so that was my number one job, basically, at St. Mary's, was meeting with all these couples. And again, they were great. I enjoyed it, but it was 44 couples at one time. And so just a lot of meetings. And actually the numbers had... I said that was the largest number I ever had. When I left there, I had 25 couples. It had dropped. It's sadly the number of weddings are dropping across the country and even the world. Although I think there's a certain resurgence of that. When I came here, I had 5 couples, so only 5 when I started here, and I had 5 for the first few years. Currently, I have 18 couples that I'm working with preparing for marriage. But again, that takes a fair amount of time too, so there's a lot of things that a priest does, and that takes our time. The bishop then again, what can he do? I can confirm, especially for anybody here that's not currently Catholic, whether you're not baptized or you are baptized but not baptized Catholic, I can confirm you. And that will happen at the Easter Vigil if you decide to move forward with this. You will either be baptized or make a profession of faith. You'll receive your first communion that night, and I will confirm you. Mm-hmm. And I can do that. If you are dying, if you're Catholic, currently baptized Catholic, and you're dying, I can confirm you as well. I have the power, but I don't have the right. to do it unless you're becoming Catholic, you're dying, or, and actually for some of you, if you are currently Catholic, baptized Catholic, you know, hopefully not dying, at the Easter Vigil, I will probably be confirming you, but I have to get special permission from the bishop to do that, because he is the ordinary minister of confirmation. I am not. And so it's kind of like you can do these emergency baptisms. I can do an emergency confirmation. I can confirm if you are not Catholic currently. If you're baptized Catholic and you come the Easter Vigil night before Easter Sunday, and I do not get special permission to confirm you, and I confirm you, you're not confirmed. You went through the motions, I went through the motions, but you're not confirmed. You did not get the sacrament. Because if you're Catholic, I have to have permission from the bishop. Unless, again, you're dying or you're not Catholic currently. And so I have the power but not the right to do it with, you know, if you're Catholic and not dying, without the bishop's permission. It's called delegation. And but with that delegation, since I have the power, I can do it. And so I do have that power. What I don't have power to do is to ordain another priest. Only a bishop can do that. So I could not ordain somebody a priest. I do not have that power. I don't have that right, but I don't have that power either. And so that's what a bishop can, you know, and he's got that kind of governance again, too. And, you know, he's responsible for every soul in our diocese here. I'm responsible for every soul in our parish. But he's responsible for every soul in the diocese. And he has the administrative part. I mean, he's got to raise this money. We live in a society that's, you know, things cost money. So that is just one of the, you know, kind of necessary evils, even, you know, a small e. Again, those are some of the differences between the three levels here. Just quickly, anything else I want to cover? Just blessing things, too. All three of us can bless. Like, if you asked me to bless, you got a new rosary, and you, after class here, wanted me to bless it for you, I can do that. A bishop, anything I can do, a bishop can do. Anything a deacon can do, I can do. But not everything that I do or the bishop does can the deacon, or everything the bishop does can I do. The deacon can bless something for you, too. And actually, he can bless you as well. I can bless you, so can a deacon. The deacon, though, if the priest is present, is supposed to defer to the priest. And generally speaking, the same thing, if the bishop is present, I should defer to the bishop to bless something. Now, he might be talking to someone, and you come over and ask me to bless your rosary for you. I'm not going to probably tell you, go over there and bother the bishop and tell him to bless it for you. Now, you might want to do that and get him to do it. Why not? I wouldn't tell you to do that. Deacon Heckman's only been here for a year. Deacon Ochakowski's been here all 10 years that I've been here. And, you know, he's very, very aware of that. Sometimes I wish he would do a little bit more. Not more in the sense of work, but like if somebody's there and wants something blessed, and I'm standing nearby, you got to talk to Father. He's very aware in that sense of it, and very respectful, if you will. That's the other thing, too, just to mention, too, with ordination, is that there, you know, I'm not worthy to be a priest. I really am not. And I don't deserve the respect either. But the office does. Just a kind of side story again here, too. I remember when I was at St. Mary's, and again, you probably wouldn't know who it is. I hope you don't know who he is. But I was preparing a couple for marriage. The woman was very wonderful, very sweet bride. And the guy was a good guy. He was a judge. And he was very proud to be a judge. I will say that. And in the course of our preparation, he when he would refer to me, she always called me Father. He would always, my first name is Dennis. He would always call me Dennis. And I will admit, I mean, again, I don't deserve any of this, but it was a little off-putting. And unfortunately, in the course of our meetings, the first meeting, there was something, I think I had another meeting right before him that went late. The second meeting, they had just arrived, an emergency call came, somebody was dying. And so I had to go visit that person. And they literally had just arrived for their appointment. And so I told them I had to go do this first. I said, you can wait if you want, or we can reschedule real quickly here. And they said, well, wait. Okay. So I went off, anointed the person, came back, but it took about 45 minutes. So, I mean, they waited, I would agree, a substantial amount of time, which they chose to do. And I told them it would be at least a half hour. And so they agreed. And then, unfortunately, the third time, there was something else happened, and I was late for the meeting again. And he got very upset about it. And I mean, on one hand, that was legitimate to be upset that this was the third time that I was late for their meetings, and they were on time, so to their credit. But he just blasted me and told me I had no respect for their time and all of this. And again, I mean, on one hand, he was correct. On the other hand, considering what I just told you earlier here, too, of how he always addressed me, I probably had a chip on my shoulder, too. And so, again, here's one of my weaknesses. So I apologized, and I told him I will do my best not to have that happen. I said, but, you know, last time, you chose. I mean, I had to go anoint somebody. You knew what I was doing. You know, you don't have children yet, but sometime down the road, if you do, you might be on your way to do something, and something happens with one of your children, and you're going to have to take care of that child. And I said, that's kind of what this was. These are my spiritual children. And so I said, I'm going to do my best here to make sure that I am more timely here, and I do apologize for that. But I said, we're going to set something straight here now, too. I said, you're asking for me to respect you and your time. And I agree. I should be doing better at that. I said, but you have, from day one, called me Dennis. I said, I'm a priest. And, again, I don't deserve personally the respect, but the office that I have does. I said, I'm just going to guess. Somebody walks in to your courtroom. You do not let them call you by your first name. Mm-hmm. He didn't answer me. I said, they probably call you Your Honor. Yeah. And I said, this is my courtroom.
Did you marry them?
I did.
Did that straighten them up?
Yeah. Well,
it was interesting. So I said, from now on, you're going to call me Father. Oh. And from that point on, you never call me anything.
So. Are you stupid?
But then,
tell the bride, I was like, that's a red flag.
he did not call me anything, but actually, about 2 months later, he did apologize, and we, got along much better. And yes, I did marry him, but no, he never called me Father either. But he didn't call me by my first name anymore. So, I asked him. I said, if you want me to call you Judge or Your Honor, I said I'm happy to do that. But, and he basically, that's when he apologized. In fact, that day, he said yes. And, but then when he apologizes, you don't need to do that anymore. And, but there should be an honor. St. Francis of Assisi, never a priest. He was a deacon, though. He was ordained a deacon. Never, he truly believed he was not worthy to be a priest. And, so he was never ordained a priest. But he's famous for this line that he said, if I encountered an angel of God and a priest on the street, he said, I would address the priest first. Mm-hmm. He said, because he can make Jesus Christ present to me. He says, the angel can't. And he said, he has the sacred hands. Because when we're ordained a priest, the deacon doesn't have this, when we're ordained a priest, So when you're ordained, the bishop lays hands on you and says the words of consecration, the words that makes you a deacon, priest, or a bishop. But then the priest, as part of the ceremony, has his hands anointed with sacred chrism. They smear the oil all over the palms of your hands. And that's why we're, you know, not even on the sacrament of the anointing yet here. But when somebody is dying or, you know, seriously sick and is being anointed, we anoint their forehead and the palms of their hands. In the case of a priest, the palms are not anointed because they were anointed when he was ordained. We anoint the backs of if it's a priest that's dying or is very sick, we anoint the backs of their hands instead of the palms of their hands. And because they were anointed when they were ordained. And so that's what Pope Francis, St. Francis was responding to, is he said, they're the ones with the sacred hands. They hold the body of Christ. And he said, I will address the priest first. He deserves that respect. And so, you know, and again, I mean, even in our sinfulness too, personally, but it's the idea of respecting what God is doing with us as instruments. And and the other quick thing here is that the whole, you know, why males and why celibacy? So male is absolutely required. And so a woman will never be ordained a priest. And I know that upsets some women. It's the ordination issue here. You know, Jesus, he ordained, and most likely his mother was there. And if anyone ordained deserved to be ordained a priest, a deacon, or a bishop, it's Mary.
Yeah.
And but he didn't do that to her. And so that's often what the people will say. Well, he lived in this patriarchal society at that time. Of course he didn't ordain her. But Christ was not bound to the norms of his society or his time. He did what he wanted to do, and he didn't do that. So the church takes that very seriously. And so it is a dogma. I mean, it's an absolute, unchanging teaching of the church that the only one who can be ordained is a male. And that was just recently now, in the last couple of years, a few years, 3 years maybe, that has become an issue, not for a priest, but for a deacon. You know, couldn't a woman be ordained a deacon? Because there were some deaconesses in the early days of the church. But as they studied that, what they were doing, because, you know, most of the people being baptized back then were not infants like it is now. Mm-hmm. If you're going to be baptized, you're obviously not an infant. So there's still adults being baptized. But in the early days of the church, you know, nobody was baptized, so it was a majority adults. There were kids too, but majority adults, and including women. And they did immersion. And you could do immersion or pour water. And they would strip down. And so the priest did not crawl into the pool with the women. These deaconesses did it. And but they were not ordained. They had a special role to do this, kind of a delegation to do this. And they were not ordained. And so that's, again, the distinction here. And what some of them were calling over the last few years here is to ordain women as deacons, not as priests. But see, then you get on a slippery slope, and it's, well, you know, we did deacons, why can't we do priests now? And but this goes back, and it's also a relational thing. I mean, could a woman do what I do? Yeah, most of everything I do, absolutely. But it's a relational thing, too, because what did Jesus, how did he describe this thing? He talked about himself being the groom to the bride. He was the groom. His church was the bride. So it's setting up a relationship here. And I know that's another issue today with the whole, you know, fluid genders and all this stuff. But the church takes that very seriously. He created us male and female. And so if the church is considered to be a female, then the counterpart to that is male. And so that's why, you know, Jesus came as a male. We follow his example, and he only ordained men, so we only ordain men then too. Mm-hmm. Celibacy is a different story, to be honest with you. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's one of the things. Majority of the church, there are exceptions, and that's part of the issue here too. But so while it's dogma that it can only be a male, it is a discipline, which is mm-hmm. much less, mm-hmm. That the priest is celibate, doesn't marry. And now a permanent deacon can be married, but mm-hmm. there's laws on that too. The church has rules on that. So he can be married, but if his wife dies, he can't remarry.
That's Peter, right?
Peter did the same thing, yes. Yep. But he was more than a deacon. But but the deacon can be married, but if his wife dies, he can't remarry. Mm-hmm. So, and actually, in the early days of the church, I mean, most of the apostles, I mean, Peter's a good example, they were probably married. They left their wives, though, too, and to give their service to Christ and his church. And so that's the other side of this, again, too, is that... Again, could you be married? You know, could a priest be married? Yes. And actually, for the first 300 years of the church, many of the presbyters, the priests, were married. Mm-hmm. They actually had a stipulation. The bishops couldn't be married. Mm-hmm. And if they were already married, they couldn't be a bishop. Mm-hmm. They were not ordained a bishop. But the deacons could and the priests could. But then shortly after that, within actually even like a 100, 200 years, but by year 600, and it kind of started in Spain, but it spread that it became the norm, not the requirement, but the norm that the priest was not married. It became the law in the year 1000.
Yeah.
And by that point, the church saw that, you know, the priest, in a sense, is married to the church, giving his life to Christ and his people, and not, you know, in a, you know, a real, you know, good doctor could be called out in the middle of the night, could have a family and has to leave his family, but it's still a little bit different for the doctor. That being a doctor is a job. His actual vocation is being married, mm-hmm. and for us, the vocation is a priest. And so our life is given to this more than just a job. And so the idea is that there is this, you know, sense of relationship and that our life is devoted to Christ and to his people. And it's interesting. When I was in the seminary, I said it was just one semester. It was a counseling course. It was given by a non-Catholic. He had a doctorate in counseling. He was Methodist or Presbyterian, I forget what he was. Mm-hmm. But he started the semester with us telling us how much respect he had for the priests. And he said, part of my respect is because you're celibate. Mm-hmm. And he said, that is a huge sacrifice. He says, I get it. And he says, I think it's beautiful. And he said, I want to give you an example where this kind of meant something to me. He said, it was like 10 years, 15 years earlier or something like that. He was dying. He was in the hospital. And he said, I'm a very religious person. He said, I should have called my Presbyterian or Methodist, again, I forget which religion he was, minister. He said, I chose not to. He said, I had some good priest friends, Catholic priests. And he said, I called them. He called one of them. And he said, I did it because I wanted spiritual consolation. I was, you know, friendly with this guy. So I knew I could get it from him. He said, but primarily the reason I called him is I knew I wouldn't be disturbing his family, and I knew he'd come. Like, I didn't for that family. three Sundays ago. But although I did go to the house that night. It was interesting how he said that. And another side to that, too, kind of leads us into just real quick, could church eventually change that position on being married? It could. It's only mm-hmm. a discipline. It's not a dogma. Mm-hmm. Is it likely to happen anytime soon? I would say absolutely not, and probably not for a long time. And you know, some people say, well, then you'd have more vocations. You wouldn't have the child molestation stuff. fathers molest their children too. I mean, those, you know, biological fathers. That's not the answer. You know, if you got a crazy guy, you got a crazy guy. And whether they're a priest that are supposed to be celibate, or if it's a parent, sadly. So that kind of just doesn't hold water, that argument. Could you get more guys? Maybe, but it would just kind of destroy the whole fabric of what it's all about, and you know what our concept is here. And you know, we're supposed to, and that's part of what the graces of the sacrament does, is it ties us closer to Christ. That's what he did. He didn't marry. He could have. You know, they get these crazy stories that he married St. Mary Magdalene. Was he good friends with her? Yeah, absolutely. Did he marry her? No. There's absolutely no proof of that. But you get these crazy people that say there is. He gave his life, literally, mm-hmm. not on the cross, for the church. So again, that's what we're called to do. Another example is, it's interesting, during COVID, during the height of COVID, when everything was shut down, you know, basically the hospitals semi-shut down, they weren't doing elective surgeries or anything else. We cover Fair Oaks. I remember after everything started to reopen, the hospital told us that during all that time, you know, and they were getting people with COVID patients and some real serious cases for some other reason. The hospital told us that during that time, the only religious clergy, that's where it is, the only clergy that came to the hospital, came to Fair Oaks Hospital, were the priests from St. Veronica's. Mm-hmm. And they told us that none of the other ministers came. They said, we would call them, and they said, oh, we're not coming.
Wait, not even
St. TM? Well, we cover the hospital. Okay, it's our responsibility. We cover Fair Oaks. And it's in our parish boundaries. What I was explaining earlier, the boundaries, mm-hmm. you know, we have 5 nursing homes and 1 hospital within our boundaries, so we're responsible mm-hmm. for all of that. St. Timothy's has no hospital. They have 1 nursing home in their thing, so that's what they're responsible for. And 15,000 parishioners. But it was just interesting. And in fact, at one point, the woman that was in charge of that, patient relations, she called me and said that somebody had died. They wanted a clergy. She says, I know nobody's going to come. She says, would you please come? She says, the person's not Catholic. I did. And said prayers over him. I couldn't anoint him. He's got to be Catholic to be anointed, or on the way to becoming Catholic. Part of it is, this is what we're called to do. I'm trying to get through the anointing of the sick as quickly as possible here. Let's sit the extra half hour. Did you warn them though? So the whole point of anointing of the sick, and just real brief. So again, you know, where is the holy orders in the scripture, in the Bible, in the Gospels? It's the Last Supper where Jesus had those guys. Where is the anointing of the sick? First of all, Jesus healed lots of people. That's one of his primary tasks, was healing people that had some serious illnesses. But then in the book of letter of James, chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters, there's that word, of the church, and they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. So that specifically is where the anointing of the sick as a sacrament is taken from in the Bible, the scriptures here. It's from James' letter where he gives that instruction. So the anointing of the sick it's had other names. It's been known as extreme unction. It's been known as last rites. And the current term we use is anointing of the sick. Extreme Unction was more, it was kind of a direct translation from the Latin. It basically translates better into English as last rites. It was the rite, R-I-T-E, you know, just like what rite of initiation for Christian, RCIA, rite of Christian initiation for adults. They changed that now to order, but it used to be rite, so it's, you know, it's the same concept. And but it's so it used to be called last rites. That someone, you had to be literally dying to get the sacrament, and that's, we get some of these elderly people, you know, really elderly people at this point. They don't want to be anointed. They should be anointed. They don't want to be because they think it means I'm going to die. I am literally dying now. And they actually might be, but they might not be. And so that was definitely the older understanding, is that it had to, you had to be seriously, seriously sick. Literally dying. Mm-hmm. And, but since Vatican II, since, so, you know, like since basically the 70s, the church, the late 60s, early 70s, the church kind of, it renamed it and had a little different perspective on it. Definitely is, it's still last rites. If somebody's dying, you know, it's preparing, it's helping them to prepare for death and bringing God's graces to them. They should go to confession if they can, but many people can't at that point. And so that sacrament fulfills, I mean, forgives them their sins. That's why it's such an important sacrament for somebody that is dying, not dead. That was the issue three Sundays ago here for me. And actually what I will do when I get called and if somebody has died already, and, you know, and sadly, I mean, that's not the first time that something like that happened. And I don't know, you know, maybe it's just in their distress, but, you know, and you can have a really good Catholic family that they should be on top of this. You can also have families that are not all that practicing, or the person dying might have been, but their children who are now kind of guiding their care here are not, and they don't think that far ahead. We often get called to come visit somebody at the hospital who's died. And so we can't anoint them, generally speaking. And I have kind of my own way of determining that, because we don't know when the soul leaves the body. So if somebody, and I've also had that happen frequently, where you know they were rushed to the hospital, heart attack or some kind of serious thing, and they are literally at death's door, and then once they get to the hospital, the ER, they call us, and you know we're not next door. So, you know, it could take us 10, 15 minutes, and then depending on traffic, you know, that day it took me 45 minutes to go a mile, but I've had times where it's taken me 45 minutes to get over to Fair Oaks Hospital because of traffic. And then other days I get there, you know, eight minutes. So you could get there, and I have had that, where the person has just died. So do I anoint the person at that point? Yes, I do. Because again, we don't know the exact moment that a soul leaves the body, and your anointing—the anointing is—it's for a sacrament of somebody that's living. It's preparing them to die, not something you give after they die. But what I do, because then sometimes it's, you know, they're not sure the exact moment or something. You know, it could have been 10 minutes, it might have been half an hour, and again, we still don't know. But and it's just my own little way of determining this. If the body's still warm, I will anoint it. If it's already cold, I mean, you can be pretty sure that soul's gone. And it's probably too long a period already that they, you know, should have called earlier. And interestingly enough, I've only had it happen once that as I was anointing the person, they died. Mm-hmm. I mean, literally.
Once,
and I,
in the whole, your whole?
Yes. And then literally, I finished the prayers. And
wow.
They died.
Only one time?
Only one time, though. That I was aware of it, at least.
Sure.
So, but I've had, you know, so again, the whole point is that you need to be seriously sick. So that's the new, so now it's called the anointing of the sick. The belief is it could bring God's healing graces. And, it could give you just the spiritual strength you need, bring you actually physical healing potentially, or if it's that far along, you'll prepare you literally to die too. And so it's got kind of all three of those aspects involved with it. And that's why we don't call it last rites, although it can be last rites, we call it anointing of the sick. And, but you've got to be seriously sick. So you get a cold, you're not going to be anointed. In fact, we're not supposed to anoint you. Break your big toe, we're not going to anoint you. You're involved in a major accident with all kinds of serious internal injuries, you'll be anointed. Cancer, generally speaking, serious case of cancer, definitely should be anointed. And so it is for somebody who is, a child with the flu probably wouldn't be anointed. An elderly person who already has some pulmonary issues and stuff, and now has the flu or something, probably could be, probably could and should be anointed. So it has to be serious, depending on the age. A baby is never anointed. If they're not baptized, they should be baptized. If they're not confirmed yet, they should be confirmed. If they're dying, but they've never committed a sin, and this is what this is removing, is the sins from your soul, and. Again, it has to be somebody who's reached the age of reason, the age that they could sin, which the church sets at 7. So, again, a child younger than 7, unless the parents, and I've had that, where parents, think that the child has reached the age of reason sooner than age 7. I remember one of my, phenomenal guy, layman, not a priest, one of my moral theology professors at Mount St. Mary's, Dr. Jermaine Grisey, considered one of the kind of just one of the top moral theologians. He's deceased himself now, but he was just unbelievable. I took every, because I was a moral theology major in the seminary, but so I took every class I could with a lot of electives with him, and it was amazing. He was amazing. Again, more detail here I shouldn't do. But I remember I had one, it was difficult moral questions, and there was only 3 of us in the class. And it was a 3-hour class on Wednesday or Thursday night, I forget. But he sat at a table, 0 notes, nothing. We sat in the desks in front of him, and for 3 hours he talked to us, quoting scripture, quoting scholars. Just his mind was unbelievable. He was the master. It was sitting at the foot of the master. And especially when we were in that class with 3, he treated us. It was fantastic. I didn't even mention him. Don't remember why I was even brought him up.
Reach the age of
reason. Oh, thank you. 7. That's it. Age of reason. He told us, he remembered when he reached the age of reason. 3 years old, he said. That he reached the age of reason at 3 years old. And I don't doubt it. but he said he knew the moment that he reached the age of reason. Thank you. So again, he could have been anointed at 4 years old if he had a serious illness. Those are kind of the criteria. Only a priest or a bishop can do it. Somebody is dying. If they should be anointed to help them. If they can't make a confession by being anointed, they are forgiven their sins. And there's a special blessing if someone is dying, so not just seriously ill, but dying. It's called an apostolic pardon, apostolic blessing. And the priest can give that, and that's actually a free ticket immediately to heaven. And so that's why it is so important that family members or somebody calls for a priest when somebody is dying. And for the priest to get there. And sometimes, again, it's nearly impossible, but generally speaking, it is possible. And, just a few things here quickly I remember one time this person was in cardiac arrest And I was actually in the hospital in a room, and I got an emergency call. Actually, Father's on duty here today, so I don't have our emergency phone that we have for the parish here. But I was, again, in this room at the hospital. An emergency call came in, and it was a Catholic doctor calling for the patient. And this person, he called, and I said, I'll be right there, because I was just finishing in this room. It was the next door room to where I was. So I literally walked out that door and into that door. And it's the look on this doctor's face when I walked into the room.
Miracle.
And he goes, that was quick. I said, I was in the room next door.
You should have said, by location.
but there were, I mean, this guy was, it literally in cardiac arrest. There were probably, I think I remember, if I remember right, there were 13 people working on him. So I couldn't even get to his head. I remember I told you that when you're anointed, so there's prayers you say, and you anoint typically the forehead and the palms of the hands of the dying person or very ill person. And then you say to this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's for the forehead. And then for the hands, may the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. Amen. And then you anoint the two hands. Or if it's a priest, the back of the hands. And but if you can't get to it, like this guy, they were all at the front of him, at his chest and everything. I anointed his feet. That's what I had access to. Mm-hmm. So you can anoint any part of the body if you can't have access orally. No, this person was dead. I did not anoint him. But I've had a few suicide cases. And you see some really horrific things in some ways. I mean, one time it was a guy, he hung himself in his basement. And they called me right away. I don't know. Again, he was cold. I did not anoint him. And I saw him hanging. I was there before the police were. Another time, though, I also saw somebody else that hung himself too. And but this one time, I got called, and again, that I would expect that because it happened. Somehow, somebody heard. They called the police. The police called me, and he was in the middle of a field, and so the police gave me directions on how to get there, and so got there, but he was in a pickup truck and he used a rifle and shot himself. I mean, it was a mess. And you see some of this kind of stuff. I mean, again, that I just blessed his body, and then his father was there then too. He was a young guy. He was in his early 20s. And then spent some time with his father. And another situation I had once. This woman, I got a call from the hospital that a woman, sometimes a family member calls us. Fair Oaks now has a chaplain assigned to it, but she's only there Monday through Friday, like 9 to 5 or whatever she is. And but they actually do have a chaplain. She's been there at least 2 years now, I think. And prior to that, they didn't have a chaplain, a hospital chaplain. And she's not a Catholic chaplain. Actually, it was an interesting thing. I asked her what religion she was. She said, it's not important. And, she wants to serve everybody. I get that, too. But it's like, what is your background? And but she did not tell me. So I don't know. But they do have a chaplain. And she's very good. She did have a learning curve, too. She didn't understand. Because a lot of times, especially with Protestants, I mean, they'll call the minister, but he doesn't anoint the body or the person. He says prayers for the person and for the family or whatever. We got to get to the body. And most, I think, not always. I've had situations. And there's one woman over at the hospital. She's a nurse practitioner. She's Catholic and phenomenal. When she's on the case, we know we're going to have access. And she makes every provision for us that she can. And there was somebody that was dying, she just pull, and they're very strict now in their parking regulations over at Fair Oaks. And she just pull up in front of the ER, park right in front, already clear to a security. You can leave your car there, put the flashers on, and then run up to the room because this guy's ready to go. And so that's exactly what I did. And so she's always great if she's working. The majority of the people, the employees, the nurses and, occasional doctor, although I've had a couple doctors that have been a little bit of a bear to work with. But majority, again, that I've had to deal with, it's usually nurses, have been very good. And the nurses generally are very good, too. I've had a few. I mean, I had one. This person was dying again, too. And they were doing stuff, and I get it. But I waited outside of the room for 45 minutes. I was just hoping the person didn't die because I could have easily done it.
Yeah.
And but they told me I had to wait outside. You want to respect hospital policies or whatever. But occasionally the chaplain will call. Occasionally a family member does. Occasionally a nurse does. And actually there's another doctor over here that calls us frequently too. Actually the doctor himself does. And but actually he's Catholic too, so he gets it. And so had this call from a nurse and said that this woman was dying. She said that she had a major appendicitis and was refusing medication. That's what she told me on the phone. So get there, and they greeted me before I went into the room or her cubicle or whatever, and repeated the stuff, and they said, she's refusing the medication, and she's going to die. And so I walked into the room. She was a younger woman, probably about early 30s. And in the fetal position, you could see she was in great pain. And I started talking to her and told her who I was. And and she said, then she told me, she says, I don't know if you know, but I had a massive appendicitis. She says there's infection all over my body, and they wanted to administer this a massive dose of antibiotic. And she says, but I'm pregnant, and she says they told me it's going to probably certainly damage, if not kill, my baby. And she said, so I'm not going to do it. I don't want to be responsible for that. And she says, if I die, the baby dies, that's God. But I don't want to be responsible to save my life to kill the baby. And so she says, that's why I'm refusing the antibiotic. And I said, that makes sense. So I said, well, let me anoint you. I anointed her, prayed with for her and stuff too. Said all the prayers I'm supposed to, but then said some additional prayers just with her to hopefully bring her a little bit of comfort in the midst of this thing. And we talked for a little while. We said part of a rosary. And then I told her, and that was 11 o'clock in the morning. I told her I would come back that evening when I had time. And so I was able to get back there at 7 o'clock. And so she was ICU. So I go to the ICU again. Same two nurses that talked to me earlier were on duty still. And they stopped me. And they were the nurses, desk, whatever, was right across from where her cubicle was, her room was. And so they stopped me and they said, Father, we told you this morning she was dying or that she was going to die, and that she was refusing the antibiotic. Just, we have no explanation, but the infection has completely left her body. We don't know where it went. The woman's going to live. And so I walked into the room and she looked like an entirely different person. She was just lying there, no pain, and she saw me talking to the nurses, and she says, did they tell you what's going on? And I said, yes. And she goes, you saved me. And I said, no. I said, I couldn't tell you this morning that this was going to happen. But I said, you made a very difficult decision, and obviously God provided. And, so much so that he's healing you here, and that you're gonna live. And so I ended up talking to her for a while and stuff, left. She was in the hospital for a few weeks after that. Of course, there was a concern, what did this infection do to the baby? And so when A few months later, then it was like 3 months later, something like that, she gave birth, no problems with the baby whatsoever. Completely healthy.
Aww.
So, yeah, it really worked out there. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, but, I mean, it was a miracle. And, I mean, to see that was just phenomenal. Two other quick stories, and I'll let you go. one, this is another story that I encountered. We got a call late at night. Well, not late, actually. I mean, we get called like 2 a.m., whatever it is, but this call was at 10 o'clock, so it wasn't that bad. But went over to the hospital. I was told that this guy was dying. And so I show up at his door, and it was one of his kids called me. But the room had like 5-6 younger people in there, his kids. And so I walk in, and I started to introduce myself, and he goes, the patient, he's, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I was called. I said, I heard you wanted to see a priest. He said, I don't want to see a priest. He said, I'm Catholic. I've lived a horrible life. I'm dying. I know. And I'm going to hell, and I don't care.
Wow.
And I said, well, somebody called me. No. And then the kids admitted, they said, well, Dad, actually, we thought you should see the priest. We called him. He repeated that again, that he knew he was dying, he lived this horrible life, and he knew he was going to hell, and he did not care. So that was, you know, right about 10 o'clock. They and I talked to him for a full hour, over an hour, and trying to convince him. And that's what I was trying to tell him. You know, it doesn't matter what you did. I mean, it matters, but you can repent now, make your amends with God, be anointed, and you can go to heaven. You know, God forgives. His mercy is unbelievable. And so we worked on him for over an hour. He wouldn't budge. And so after, it wasn't well after 11, but it was like 10 after or whatever, I just kind of gave up at that point. I told him, I'd pray for him. I said, if you change your mind, I mean, middle of the night, I don't care. Call me, and I will come back. And we'll hear your confession, anoint you. And I never heard from him. Next morning, I called the hospital late morning, and just to see what his status was, and they said he died at 7 a.m. So, now, could he have had some interior repentance? Mm-hmm. He could have. Did he? I don't know. But he had the opportunity, mm-hmm. and just refused. And so now a story, this is not my story, but it's a little bit similar, but so the story, it's from a number of years ago. It was in France, and it was actually during the French Revolution, and this guy was dying, and again, but a very similar situation to what I was just telling you that I experienced. Kids called for a priest to come and see this guy who was dying. And so the priest went, and they said who he was, everything. He went. And when he arrived, similar reaction from this guy to what I had with the person I had. And when he saw the priest, just got extremely angry. And I said, what are you doing here? He says, I was called to see you that you're dying. And he says, I hate priests. He said, in fact, he said, I strangled 12 priests with my own hands. I killed them. And he says, get out of here. And the priest says, I'm not leaving. And he said, actually, you're wrong. He said, you attempted to strangle 12 priests, but you only killed 11. And he pulled his collar down, and there were still the marks on his throat. He was the 12th guy.
Oh,
he knew who he was when he was called to the hospital.
Oh, my gosh.
And he said, I came today here because, and he says, God spared my life to save your life. And the guy at that moment just had this, I mean, he just, complete opposite of what I dealt with. Mm-hmm. It just immediately went into like this remorse. and you know, saw the light, if you want to say, and actually did go to confession, was anointed, and died shortly after. So, so it can happen. I mean, there's, you know, a lot of beautiful stories. Again, that's not my story, but one other quick one too. You know, and, you know, God provides too. There's a story. This is another one of these story like this one here. It's a story of a guy. He grew up in New York, and ended up his whole career. He was a merchant marine, so he was on the seas all his life, and it took a real toll on his body. Mm-hmm. All the work that he was doing, and he was Catholic, but he lived a pretty rough life. You know, the ports of call, then when they would stop with these ships, mm-hmm. he would entertain himself, mm-hmm. and you can read different lines there, doing a lot of immoral things. And so lived, you know, it was a rough life working on the seas and the work that he had to do, but he also lived a very immoral life too. But his parents had taught him as a kid that he should pray three Hail Marys and ask for St. Joseph to, because St. Joseph is the patron saint of a happy death. Mm-hmm. He's that because when he was dying, Jesus and Mary were there with him. That's a, you can't get better than that. And so he is the patron saint of a happy death. And that's basically what his parents told him. Say three Hail Marys and ask St. Joseph to grant you or to intercede for you to have a happy death. And despite the life that that guy lived, he didn't go to mass. He didn't, you know, he lived a very immoral life. But he said those three Hail Marys and a St. Joseph prayer every day, and which came out later. So he now has, you know, finished his career. His body was falling apart. He actually squandered all his money away. So he's living in this kind of squalor type of apartment in the middle of, I mean, it was in the middle of New York City. I forget. I think it was in the Bronx. And Brooklyn or Bronx, and just kind of a hole. And so one morning after morning mass, this elderly man comes up to the priest and says, "You got to go see this guy, he's dying." And he gave him the address, and so he went right away and went to found the address and everything. You know, again, this, I mean, it was kind of this, you know, in the middle of the big city, but like in the apartment that was just, it wasn't very accessible. But found it with the directions that he had from this old guy. And knocks on the guy's door, and he couldn't even get out of bed, but he had this small little apartment, so he had, you know, he could hear his voice. So he yelled and said, you know, come in. And so the priest walks in, and he sees this priest. He says, "What are you doing here?" Is some elderly man stopped me after mass this morning here and asked me to come visit you, that you're dying and you wanted to see a priest. He goes, "Well," he says, "nobody knows I'm here." And he said, I didn't ask anybody to ask you to come. And he says, "How did you even find this place?" He says, "Well, the old guy gave me your address and gave me directions on how to find your apartment here." And he goes, and he just like starts thinking, he goes, "His father, I've lived a horrible life," and he says, "But my parents taught me to say three Hail Marys a day and to ask for Saint Joseph's intercession that I die a happy death." He said, "It had to be Saint Joseph, because I don't know who else would even have any idea where I am here." And so the priest anointed him, heard his confession, and actually died later that morning.
Wow!
So again, the power of that sacrament.
Whoa,
so. Any questions now that I'm a whole half hour later? Half hour. Okay. Well, now you know a little bit more about anointing the sick and the holy orders. So, thanks for your extra time, and have a good night. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
As Aaron said, and the email said, we have a makeup
another
class
interview.
Next week. So please, Casey. Come,
Casey,
away from today.
And I, Sorry,
Marie. I stepped on you there. What were you saying?
No, that's okay. I just wanted to give something to Aaron and Monsignor. We haven't met since the retreat, but we are very grateful for everything, your lectures, your guidance, and the retreat.
It's just something from the class.
Okay. Thank you.
Erin, the same to you. So everything you do to help OCIA, to direct it, and for the UDU. You're welcome.
All right. Well, you can leave now if you want.
Yeah, all right. That's it. Have a good night, everyone.